I don't know if you know this, but this is a really interesting fact. But there are 26 days to go to the World Cup. It's around the corner. Again, I hope that you are really prepared. I'd love to ask you guys, I know Justin didn't do it, but we'll maybe do it next week. Just a time of confession, open prayer before the Holy God of the universe as to who your money's on, you know, and who you're backing to win this World Cup. And all of you New Zealand supporters and Australian supporters, we are praying that literally the Lord opens the earth and you fall inside. But for those Boke in our midst, we're really rooting and praying for these guys. And I wonder if I had to ask you this question, I wonder what are they doing now? Do you think that they're on the beach chilling? Do you think that they are having sort of an extensive leave period? We're going to hear the side announced, I think it's on Friday. But what do you think these teams, the Aussies, the Springboks, what do you think they'd be doing between now and the World Cup? What would they be doing in the meantime? And I mean, I think the simple answer is preparing. I hope they'd be training, they'd be preparing, they would be meeting, they'd be strategizing, they'd be putting players in the right positions. They would have one purpose, and that would be to win the cup. There'd be intensive training and preparation that takes place between now and the World Cup. Guys have made their final sort of trial teams. They've put players, they've tested it out, they've moved the chess pieces. They're now talking and preparing and getting ready. Selections are being made. And that's the phase that I think we're in with 26 days to go. And last week you may have walked out here and said, you know, the main idea was, God, would you use me? Would you use my life, not my pastor's life, not my friend's life? Would you use my life to break the advantage line? Would you use my life to carry this message of grace and of forgiveness to unreached people, to people who are far from God and broken? Would you use me to do that? And if you're like me, you might ask this question, well, I have that desire, Ryan, but what do I do when I don't know what to do next? I don't know if you've asked that or feel it. I mean, I have this desire, but what do I do when I don't know what to do next? And I think tonight, sort of the main idea that we're going to look at is that God wants to grow each and every single one of us into an authentic witness. Just a really authentic witness. I don't know if maybe some of you have had positive or negative experiences. Maybe you come here tonight and you're skeptical and you've had this Christian come to you and they've used phrases like this on you. I mean, I came to Jesus, and you as this Theophilus or this skeptic, you kind of sit there and you're like, well, what does that mean? You know, or this Christian guy comes to you and says, I gave my heart. And like the language is all cool or whatever, but you sit here tonight and you think, well, what does I gave my heart mean? Or maybe you've heard this lot, God saved me. And you're thinking, well, what did he save you from? You know, and Christians, as they seek to become authentic witnesses, can use language that is very foreign and kind of weird and makes you feel uncomfortable and kind of out there. Or maybe you yourself have gone and shared, like in my story, I chased my whole family away, I chased all my friends away, and really just went about it in the wrong way. I used all that language and worse. But really, I think tonight, in the meantime, and in this preparation phase, between when God really uses us, there really is a time where we can grow in becoming authentic witnesses. And so here's the main idea up front, and I'll show you then how I get it, and then I'll repeat it again. But here it is. Unconvinced people need authentic witnesses. One of the most important things that unconvinced people need is authentic witnesses. Unconvinced people, people that are far from God, people that are asking questions about God, about why they're here, about why they exist, about what's going on. Unconvinced people are looking at Christians like a hawk. They are watching your life. and evaluating. They are watching your life and making interpretations and coming to conclusions. They're looking at your life and they are giving themselves a million reasons why they should not trust in Christ and follow Him. Unconvinced people need authentic witnesses. They need people who admit their faults. They need people who don't Bible bash and use power plays. They need people, they need to see authentic witnesses that aren't on a get rich scheme, quick, using spirituality as a manipulation play. They need to see people that are others centered. Unconvinced people need authentic witnesses that are convinced about certain things, that are immovable in difficult circumstances. They need to, like Tash said in her interview here, they need to see something different about your life and about my life. And so really, when we look at chapter 1 in the book of Acts tonight, I think that this book, the second book, that a doctor named Luke, that a Greek guy writes to a skeptic called Theophilus, he writes about Jesus' continued activity in the lives of people that are far from God through authentic witnesses. And when you look at this account, this whole chapter has two scenes. First, there's a scene that happens on a mountaintop called the Mount of Olives, which is just east of Jerusalem. I mean, maybe Jesus and his disciples were sitting at olive plates. That's what I would have called it in that time. And they were having a meal. And Jesus interacts with these disciples and followers on the Mount of Olives. And then he ascends. And then these disciples go back and they go into an upper room. And that's the next sort of big scene. So you've got the mountain and you've got the upper room. We're just going to call it the change room. You know, there's big things happen in a change room in a rugby game. And those are the two things we're going to look at. And we're going to come out that that unconvinced people need to meet authentic witnesses. And so this account on the mountaintop speaks about credible witnesses. These followers of Christ are given a clear task. They see Christ ascend into the coach's box, which we'll talk about. And then they go to the upper room, to the change room, where they seek for practical guidance. This chapter starts with Christ's authentic followers, his apostles, and it ends with the re-election of another apostle. And so you're kind of in the meantime moment. You're kind of in a waiting period. You're in a waiting period between when Christ is taken up and when he says he will come again. That's the period that this is written in. But even more than that, I think you're in a waiting period where these disciples find themselves between this commission that Jesus gives them, this clear task, and Pentecost, which is one of the greatest acts or moves of God in history. And so in this period, there's this waiting period. And I read this chapter and I ask, well, why didn't Jesus just give them his Holy Spirit there and then? Why did he give them this waiting period? And so we're going to go through this and hopefully it'll become clear. So if you're praying, God, use me, use my life to break the advantage line. And you ask, well, what do I do when I don't know what to do next? Let's dive into the first couple of verses in Acts chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. In my former book, this is Luke writing to Theophilus, I wrote all about what Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up to heaven. I gave instructions through the Holy Spirit to apostles that I had chosen. That's what makes you an apostle. We are not apostles in the same way that these guys were apostles. They were chosen by Christ, legitimate witnesses. And after his suffering, in other words, after his death, Jesus presented himself to them and he gave many convincing proofs. After his suffering, to the chosen 12 or 11 apostles, he gave convincing proofs that what? That he was alive. That Christ was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days. It wasn't like Jesus was like hiding, hey, psst, come here guys, I'm alive. You know, psst. And he appeared to them out in the open, to these guys, for 40 days. And he spoke to them about the kingdom of God. He spoke to them about the nature of the kingdom of God. He spoke to them over and over. He gave them intensive training so that they could become what? Authentic, credible witnesses. To what? What do you witness to? That he was alive. If you're going to be used by God, we need to come to that conclusion, and you need to come to that conclusion, that Christ is alive tonight. If you come to it experientially, historically, through facts, through intellect, you have to sit here tonight and come to the conclusion that Christ is alive. And if he's alive, it changes everything in your life. You know, you could look at things like, well, the tomb was empty. Historical accounts will tell you the tomb was empty. Christ is alive. Some will say that Jesus was just injured. He wasn't really dead. So when you go through a Roman flogging, like what Justin was speaking about, and you get your flesh ripped out of your rib cage and your back, and then you carry a wooden cross, a distance that's unspeakable with a weight on your back, and then you hang on a cross for a couple of hours, and then you get a spear shoved through under your rib cage into your lung pocket, and fluid comes out. I don't think Jesus was just injured. Can we just get this clear? He was dead. He was dead. He was put in the tomb dead. So if someone gives you that argument, maybe you can just tell them that. If you look at secular history, history itself will testify that Christ actually lived. This isn't a fairy tale. If you look at how the Bible's written, if you're going to keep something, like if you're going to make something up, you do not choose the eyewitnesses that have been chosen in this book in particular. Firstly, you do not choose women in that time, because women were not allowed to testify in a court of law. Okay? But who does Luke choose? Women. Women were witnesses, because God loves and values and cherishes and uses and needs women to authenticate this. The second thing you do is you do not choose fishermen, uneducated, ordinary guys. And that's exactly who Christ chooses as witnesses. And the very fact that he chooses these people authenticates. He's not trying to fudge or make this up or make it sound like an articulate, accurate, pretty fairy tale make-believe. I mean, this is like street level, real stuff. Take it or leave it. He is alive. And you can look at, Jesus' own family. I know if I was going to go to my brother and my own family and tell him that I was Christ, that I was God, it would take a lot. For me, it's the clincher for me. I mean, Jesus had a brother called James, and James became a real leader in Jerusalem, and he came to know that Jesus is Lord. Imagine saying that. My brother is God. That seals the deal for me. If you look at persecution and you look at the lives of these apostles and many others, like, if he wasn't, all you need to say is, Christ, just say Jesus isn't alive. Then you won't suffer in the way that you are. And they didn't. None of them denied them. They experienced horrific deaths. Scripture itself has lasted from this time until now. We've got to come to the conclusion that Christ is alive. Luke is a witness of these witnesses. He wasn't actually there. He didn't actually meet Jesus, but he's a witness of these witnesses that came, and he came to realize that Christ is alive. And now he's an authentic, credible witness telling Theophilus that Christ is alive. Unconvinced people need authentic witnesses. So on this occasion on the mountain, as we go to verse 4, on one occasion, while Jesus was eating with them, he gave the disciples this command. He said, "Don't leave Jerusalem, but wait. Wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. John baptized with water, but in a few days you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Wait." Can you imagine what? I can imagine Peter walking along. "Hey guys, I know that Jesus said we should wait, but let's just go and tell these other guys he's alive. You know, let's do it in our own strength. Let's, no. It says, Jesus said, wait. And so they waited. Because Jesus knew you will not be an authentic witness without the presence of God enabling you and helping you to be that. Now, we live in a different time, and I'll explain that, but let's just get this first. I'm going to explain it later. So then they gather around Jesus and they ask them, and I love the disciples. I mean, they're a lot like you guys, not like me. But they ask this cracking question. That was a joke, but you'll see why. So they ask this cracking question. They say, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Now, Calvin says that this is a ridiculous question. I mean, you've just spoken about they receive instruction for 40 days. They've been trained on the kingdom of heaven, and then they ask this question. And this question is, at this time, are you politically going to restore Israel because they were under Roman rule? So they're thinking about like now. And then it says the kingdom of Israel. So they're thinking about just Israel, just this nation. And Jesus is like, where have you been for the last 3.5 years? No, I'm not going to do that. He said to them, it's not for you to know the times and dates that the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses, not just in Israel, but in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And so he's saying, guys, do you want to know why we as a team in this World Cup exist? We are gathered here today in this change room or on this mountain to win the World Cup rugby. If that is not your intention, leave the change room. A team needs to be very, very clear on its task. Are you with me? If the Springboks are not going to win the World Cup, they shouldn't go at all. They're wasting all our taxpayers' money. Okay? It's the same here. This is why you exist. To be a witness. Enabled by my presence, but you exist. You're alive today. I could have called you to know me and then taken your life. But you're alive today, not for a better job or a comfortable life or to make decisions over a wife or sport or how you the parties you want to go to or what you do at school. You exist and I exist to be a witness to the fact that Christ is alive and that he has forgiven you and me and other people if they would repent and put their trust in him. It's just really key. It's really important. It's amazing that witnesses are not witnessing to other witnesses. Did you ever think about that? You're not here to witness to other witnesses. You're here to witness to other people who don't know about this historical event. Did you know that? That's why we exist and breathe? Well, that's what Jesus says here. So then, after he said this to them, verse 9, he was taken up before their very eyes. And he was taken up. Why is the ascension so important to us today? Why did Jesus need to be taken up? They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going. And really, I think it's a little bit like this. You can be a player coach, but then there comes a point where you've got to be a coach and you've got to sit in the box so that you can govern the affairs. And even more than that, Jesus is almost like the president of the IRB, the International Rugby Board, where he sees all the nations and he sees this tournament and he moves the pieces. And it's only from the position of his ascension that he can fulfill the commission that he's given through the enablement of his Spirit to reach Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth, including Rosebank and Johannesburg. That's why the ascension is important in our lives today. We have a Christ who is alive, who sees the affairs and the game that is going on, and he gives direction today to our lives in order to help us to be authentic witnesses. And so in light of this, it's so great that suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside these disciples on this mountain and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand here looking into the sky? Why are you a stargazing Christian? You know, why are you standing around just with your hands in the air looking at this? Get on with it. Witness. Live out his commission after he's given you his very presence. This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way that you have seen him go into heaven." And so we see that God's bride is under Christ's instruction. And now we move into the locker room. So look in chapter 1 here in verse 12. It says, then the apostles, they returned to Jerusalem from this hill called the Mount of Olives. It's about a Sabbath day's walk from the city. And when they arrived, they went upstairs to the change room where they were staying. And those present were Peter and James and John and Andrew. There was Philip and Thomas and Bartholomew and Matthew and James the son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot and Judas the son of James. And I love this. This is what they did. They joined together. That word joined together is mentioned 10 times in this book. They joined together. They had consensus as a team. They joined together constantly. Not just the one-off, hey, I'm going to pray, but constantly. They joined together constantly in prayer, along with the woman and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. And so there's a real sense of, well, how do we wait? We put our faith in Christ. A follower of Christ has God's Spirit dwelling in him. But you know what the litmus test, I think, of waiting is? It's prayer. It really reveals whether you are waiting on God or not, whether I'm waiting on God or not. If we are not praying for those who are far from God, if we are not praying together, if there's not a consensus and a consistency in praying, I think we can make the conclusion that we're not waiting. We wait differently to the way that they did. But we still wait on God. It's a little bit like, if you're out in the middle of a lake and you've built this boat and you've strategized and you've built and you've got together and you've built these huge masts and you've got the sails out and you've got the wooden deck and it's this massive thing. But it ain't going nowhere if there isn't any wind. Are you with me? So guess what the people on the deck do? They pray, Lord, let your wind blow. That's what our elders do. They meet every Tuesday morning in their eldership meetings. That's what our small groups are doing. That's what I see some people doing in the frontier. That's what I see in our quiet times. And the prayer is this, Lord, would you blow? Would you move? Would you enable us to be authentic witnesses? We don't know what it means to be witnesses here in Samaria and to the ends of the earth, but we are meeting and we need your help in this locker room. So in those days, verse 15, which is different to these days, by the way, but in those days, Peter stood up. In these days, Lee might stand up. I might stand up. Someone might say, but in those days, Peter stood up. But he was among the believers. He was in the locker room. He was with these 12 or these 11 other apostles. And so he said, in those days, Peter stood up among the believers, which was about a group numbering 120. And he said, brothers and sisters, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke about long ago through David concerning Judas. Now, Judas was a guy who served as a guard to help get Jesus arrested. He was one of our own number and he shared in our own ministry. And Luke puts in this, with his payment that he had received for handing Christ over, he bought a field. And then he fell headlong and his body burst open and all his intestines spilled out. Everyone in Jerusalem heard about this. So they called that field in their own language, Alkadama, that is a field of blood. And so you've got Judas and Peter stands up and he's like, there was Judas, and he sold Jesus, and he was one of us, he was a leader, but he betrayed Christ, and with that money, he bought this field, and this field was, it was called a potter's field, and they used to make clay out of the clay, they used to make pots out of the clay from this field, and this field got renamed, and they called it a field of blood, so Judas probably hung himself, and after a couple of days, he probably fell. He fell headlong, and that caused the rupture in his stomach, and that's why, he bled everywhere, and his intestines spilt out after the rot. And so this field is called the field of blood, and there's a monastery today that oversees this field. Now, why is it important for me to tell you that? Because it's in the Bible, and because Luke wants us to know that this isn't a fairy tale, that there was an actual guy named Judas. But hang on, there's more. This is why it's really important. So these guys are meeting in this locker room and they are praying constantly. And they're probably reading the scriptures. And so we read in verse 20. For Peter said, it is written in the book of Psalms. And so as the elders in our church meet, and as they met in those days, reading through a psalm every Tuesday morning as they pray together, or reading in your Bible study, this is what Peter comes up to. He says, hang on guys, in Psalm 69, it says, may his place be deserted, let there be no one to dwell in it. Now this psalm is a psalm used 5 times in the New Testament, and it's about an innocent sufferer, and it's about enemies accusing this innocent sufferer. And Peter stumbles on the psalm and he says, he looks at his scenario, he's like Judas, he reads his Bible, he's in prayer, and through consensus, he stands up and he's like, may this guy's place be deserted, let there be no one to dwell in it. That's why it's called the field of blood, and that's why it's deserted. So, hang on, he keeps reading, and maybe a couple of days later, they meet again, and they read through Psalm 109, and this is a psalm where the psalmist is praying and their enemies on his staff team or on his leadership team that hate him, that hate the psalmist, and he puts in his psalm, he's like, God, it's getting so difficult. May another person take this guy's place of leadership. And together, Peter looks at this psalm and he gets the end, and he looks at this other psalm and he comes to this group of believers. And God practically leads him in the meantime period to this. Therefore, verse 21, it is necessary. This is how strategy works in a local church. Therefore, it is necessary to choose one of the men who have been with us the whole time the Lord Jesus was living among us, beginning from John's baptism to the time when Jesus became a witness. To the time when Jesus was taken up from us. For one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. We've been given a clear task. We're in a waiting period. Lord, what do we do next when we don't know what to do? Well, let's meet and let's pray and let's read the scriptures. Oh, it's necessary that we find someone who can also be an authentic witness in line with the Lord's command. It's going to heat up now. Stay with me. So they nominated 2 men, Joseph and another guy called Matthias. And then they prayed, Lord, they prayed to the ascended Lord. Lord, you know everyone's heart. Show us which of these 2 men you have chosen. So God is still directing and governing and giving practical advice to take over this apostolic ministry which Judas left. And they cast lots and the lot fell on Matthias, and so he was added to the 11 apostles. This is the last time that they cast lots in the Bible, because from this point on, the Holy Spirit at Pentecost is given. And so the same method happens, but God's Spirit directs and governs and helps his bride make decisions today. But what I want you to see from this whole story is in this locker room, through prayer, through reading the scriptures, through robust discussion, maybe Judas's auntie might have been part of the 120, we don't know. Within the community of Jesus, Jesus started revealing the next practical steps to take. You see, it's not airy, fairy, Holy Spirit, guide us. It's a clear desire that they long to live out what Jesus has already commanded. Be witnesses. And so they ask, how? And so they exercise discernment through prayer and in community and against the scriptures. I've been a part of Rosebank Union for maybe about 5 years, and I read this and I see our leadership. They have got together. They have prayed and they've stumbled on scriptures like, the harvest is plentiful and the laborers are few. Go and make disciples of all nations. Be witnesses. And they come up with a vision. God has called us to mature people, to make disciples who make disciples. And as they pray, and Lee stands up and he tells us that, but it's through prayer and reading the Bible and rigorous debates. And then slowly but surely, they, like here, these guys remove Judas. He removed himself. And our leadership starts replacing laborers who can make laborers in a next-gen position and in a youth director position. And they're looking at a high school's girls worker position. And they're looking at a discipleship community position. And they're looking, you get what I'm saying? And slowly but surely, Lord, show us who you would bring. Matthias and Dave. And you get what I'm saying? And this is all in the meantime, in the preparation phase. And I look at this, and I look at Rosebank, and I've got to just say, I may be wrong, but we could be sitting on the just before an explosion of God, as we seek to do from our side, as we seek to in the preparation phase. I got a feeling that God is moving. When you look at the growth in our youth and in our young adults, I've got a feeling. I got that feeling. I may be wrong. You can test it in a year's time. But God is moving here. And I wouldn't be surprised. It wouldn't be in the same way as Pentecost. But I've got a sense. I think the elders have got a sense that God is really doing something in our midst. But what Dr. Luke is doing here, he's saying, well, what do you do when you don't know what to do next? You've got to put legitimate witnesses who are convinced that Christ is alive in place. You've got to have a clear task that this is why we exist as a community. We are under his direction, and we are convinced that he is alive in us. And that in the change room upstairs, boys, let's get to mana. Ladies, let's get together. Lord, what's the next practical step that we can take if we are going to reach the ends of the earth here at Rosebank? And so here's the main idea again. Unconvinced people need God to raise up authentic witnesses before there is a movement of God. And I think you can see this in history. Or before there's a movement of God in the life of an unconvinced, skeptical person, or a city or a culture, God gives its leaders and community a preparation phase to raise up credible witnesses. I want to ask you, do you believe he's alive? Do you believe and know why you exist? Do we know that he is alive in us? Are we discerning the next practical steps that we should take through community and prayer and seeking the scriptures? Let me ask you, when an unconvinced person meets an authentic witness, how many times have you seen they put their trust in Christ? Why are people not coming to Christ in your life or in my life? I mean, isn't that a big question to ask? Well, it could have something to do with our witnessing. And here's the real practical question I want to ask you guys to think about in your journals. What is injuring your witness? What is undermining your witness of Christ? What is hindering your witness? Could it be that you don't know that he's alive? That you aren't able to prove that he's alive? That you haven't done the hard work that Luke has done? That Dr. Luke needed to find out and is convinced that he's alive before he can share this with Theophilus? These apostles, guys, were convinced about this. Peter, 60 years old, crucified upside down in Rome. John, dipped in oil, survived that, exiled to the island of Patmos, and then died a natural death. James, John's brother, was beheaded by King Agrippa in Jerusalem during the festival of unleavened bread. Andrew was crucified in Greece on an X, and it took him 2 days to die. Philip, an 87-year-old man, crucified upside down. And because his flesh was tearing away, they shoved 2 spears through his thighs to hold him up. Thomas was speared to death in India by an Indian king. Bartholomew, it said, was placed in a sack and thrown into the sea. James's brother, I'm not sure about this one, but the others I'm pretty sure of, but one of them was thrown off the temple by scribes and then beaten with a club. Matthew was pinned to the ground and beheaded in Ethiopia. Simon was sawn in two. Judas was martyred in Syria. Matthias, the guy who was added in this thing, was stoned to death in Judea. And all they needed to say, hey, just tell us that Christ is not alive. Just tell us. I can't. He's alive. I know it. You see, when you're convinced, you become an authentic witness. And you look at where these guys were died. Some in Rome, some in Jerusalem. But it's like God's dartboard of authentic witnesses in fulfilling this commission that he had given them. What's hindering your witness? Is it that you don't know that he's alive? Is it that you don't know that he's alive in you? That you're not waiting on his spirit? Are you trusting God to grow you into a man or woman of self-control, humble, joyful, with genuine love? Are you on the outside what you are on the inside? Or are you a little bit like Judas, you know, for 3 years alongside Jesus, but just hypocritical? Can people see that the God of heaven is alive in you? Are you being practically guided? I mean, you make a decision. Should we live together if we're not married? Well, let's open up the scriptures. No, you shouldn't be. It injures your witness. It undermines your witness. No non-Christian, no skeptical, no Theophilus is going to look at you and say, oh, they believe in the risen Lord. They're living together before they've made a covenant vow before him. Sorry to offend you. Maybe your bar habits and my bar habits. Can you imagine Dr. Luke stumbling home? Hey, Theophilus, Christ is risen. Can you imagine that? It injures his witness. How we relate to the opposite sex. Men, I want to speak to you. I mean, you go out, you have a one-night stand, you break her heart, and then you tell her you're a Christ follower. And it's like, what is injuring your witness? How are you going to break new ground? Maybe it's where you work. If you're a dentist or a lawyer or in the financial service, do you have contact with those who are far from God? I was broken today. I forgot to follow up on a guy who's far from God, and I forgot. It injures my witness. You know, this book just tells pastors, if you're listening around the world, get out of your office and get alongside non-Christians, people who are far from Christ. You're not going to win them between your four white walls. And when an unconvinced person meets an authentic witness, they often put their trust in Christ. But Ryan, I believe he's alive. I'm convinced of my role. I'm seeking for practical guidance through community and the scriptures. Why am I not breaking the advantage line? I think the answer is, you don't know. You don't know that he's alive. You don't know that you exist to be a witness. It's like work and family and this and that, and then you're a witness. I think in finishing, this photo here, it's the 1995 Rugby World Cup final. And this was one of the greatest events, I think, in the history of South Africa. Now, my dad was there. He sat this side, and he came home, and he told me about this game. He told me about the aeroplane flying over. I still got some of this stuff now. He showed me this shirt, which is like a memorabilia shirt of the 1995 Rugby World Cup. I've even got the program. The program from the 19... I mean, this is 10 years ago. I've got the program and a pen from this Rugby World Cup. And he came home and he showed me the ticket. I wish I still had the ticket. I asked him for it the other day, you know, because my family, we keep junk. But he couldn't find it. But he came and he told me and he explained it to me. And I was like, wow, Dad, did we really win the World Cup historically? No, this isn't true. It didn't happen. You're lying. I didn't respond like that. You know what I did? The next day I went to school and these guys were boasting of my friends saying, yo, I watched on TV and I just threw this line in. My dad was there. You know, he was there. We won it. And I shared it with everyone I knew. Black, white, teachers. I was so excited about it. Do you know what I was? An authentic witness. I'd researched it for myself. I'd heard from my father as he opened his words to me. I saw archaeological evidence. This is old stuff, guys. You know what I'm saying? Skeptics, unconvinced people from other nations. No ways. When I see the Springboks play like they're playing at the moment, they did not win the World Cup in 1995. They did. Historical fact. Unconvinced people need authentic witnesses. And if I hadn't done that, my father would have said these words to me. Ryan, stop standing around. What are you looking at? Imagine if we were a community of authentic witnesses. Imagine if 300 of us were convinced tonight that He is alive. Imagine if we were more dependent on the Holy Spirit than we have ever been. Lord, let your wind blow. I need to reach these people that are far from you, that can be forgiven by you, that can have an eternal loving relationship with you. Imagine the practical decisions in our life revealed that we honored Christ in our dating and at nightclubs and on the sports field and in our business practices. I think we could sit on the verge of an explosion. Honestly, in faith, I think God would move and we would break the advantage line. I think skeptical people would look at us, unconvinced people, and they'd say, I want to know that person's God. Let's stop standing around, guys. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we believe you're alive. We believe that you are alive in us. And we pray for practical guidance, both in our lives and for our leadership to lead this community as to the next steps we can take, Lord, in order to reach the ends of the earth. God, would you come and help us? We pray by the power of your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.